Hi, friends. How are we doing today? Really? All right. Well, this morning we continue our study of the New Testament Gospel of Luke, and we'll take a look at a fascinating event in the life of Jesus. I hope you came ready to learn. Not from me, but from the Lord. As I do each week when we come together, I'll start by praying that God will help us learn. So will you join your hearts with me? Lord, as we look carefully at the scriptures, help us look carefully at our hearts as well. I pray that what we learn today will help us live differently tomorrow. And I pray it helps us become the kind of people who bring you joy. We pray this together in the name of King Jesus. Amen. 2 years ago, the world was introduced to Grumpy Cat. Are you familiar with this little kitty? Grumpy Cat, whose real name is Tartar Sauce, is a mixed breed feline blessed with a fussy face. The cat became something of an internet sensation a couple years ago as people took photos of her and attached captions of anger and contempt. As of this weekend, Grumpy Cat has almost 7 million likes on Facebook. Grumpy Cat sure looks grumpy, but this morning I will introduce to you the angriest cat in the world. His name is Garfy. Garfy is an orange Persian who always looks livid, so his owner decided to share his anger with the world. Don't you just want to hug that little guy? Sometimes the owner captures everyday images of her cat doing whatever it is that cats do. Sometimes she dresses him in outfits that accentuate his hateful demeanor. Garfy really loves people. He plays well with children. It only looks like he wants to commit murder. He's actually something of a party animal. He's a joy to be around during the holidays. So I'm not really sure why everyone is getting the wrong idea about Garfy. I think he's a little bitter about his haircut there. Well, as we return to Luke's gospel, we're going to talk about God's anger. And for the next several passages in Luke, our narrator gives us glimpses of Jesus enacting and explaining God's anger. So, for the next little while, we're going to do our best to understand each of these passages and take them seriously as they teach us about God and His expectations for His people. As we do so, we'll attempt to understand them in light of other passages in the Bible so we can get a complete picture of who God is. The truth is, some of us need to adjust our understanding of God's temperament. On the one hand, maybe you walk around with an impression that God is mad all the time. All the time, God is mad. It's true that the Bible speaks about God's anger, but we need to understand His anger in context. And often the verses that speak about anger remind us that He's slow to anger. That's a topic we'll return to when we get to Luke chapter 20. However, some of us have a different understanding of the temperament of God. We think He's a God who never gets mad. We think of Him like an overindulgent grandfather who minimizes the sin of His children. Kids will be kids, He says, as He lets us do whatever we want. That's not who God is either. The truth is, there are several things that really get under His skin. We're going to talk about one of them today. Here it is. God gets angry
when anything gets between him and the people he loves. Today we'll look at a story that will be familiar to many of you. It happened on a Monday. On Sunday, Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem to find accolade and accusation. On Monday, he offers an accusation of his own, Luke 19, verse 45. When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Now, we're in a study of the Gospel of Luke, but Luke only gives us a handful of details about what happened in this moment. So we're going to look to one of the other gospel writers who offers more information about this day. Remember, after the events of the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, now we have Mark describing Monday. This is how it begins, Mark 11, verse 12. "The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry." I told you this happened on a Monday. How many of you hate Mondays? Yeah? How many of you think Mondays hate you? Well, no one should start their Monday on an empty stomach. Mark tells us that Jesus is hungry. Verse 13, "Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs." Even though figs weren't in season, the fig tree had produced leaves. Fig trees like this set fruit first and bear leaves later. So if you see a fig tree with leaves, you'd expect to find fruit. Mark explains, Jesus didn't find fruit. Verse 14, "Then he said to that tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard him say it." Now, a few verses, Mark will say the disciples passed by the tree a little later to find it shriveled from the root. So what do you think of that miracle? Was Jesus just hangry? Did he lose control in a weak moment? Mark says, "And the disciples heard him say it." Like a dad caught by his kid breaking his own rule. "Oh, I wish they wouldn't have heard that." I don't think that's what's going on. At every move, Jesus has been intentional. And this episode is no different. As much as I love trees, I can rest assured this tree gave its life for a good cause. It's the only miracle of Jesus that brings death, so its uniqueness should get our attention. You see, the withered tree becomes an enacted parable. It's a symbol of what's happened and what's about to happen in the city of Jerusalem. Fruitfulness is a metaphor used throughout the scriptures to speak about God's people and their relationship with him. There's a passage in Hosea 9 in which God speaks of the time when he delighted in his people, when they brought him great joy. Hosea 9, verse 10. "When I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert. When I saw your ancestors, it was like seeing the early fruit on the fig tree." See, his people once bore fruit. In spite of their surroundings, in spite of their season, they were thriving. But in Hosea 9, God says those days are long gone. In Mark 11, Jesus makes the same point. And he continues making that point in the scene that follows, verse 15. "On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts." You may be wondering why there are money changers and merchants at the temple in the first place. Well, their presence has a purpose. First of all, every Jewish male was required to pay a tax during Passover to cover the cost of the sacrifices. Money changers were on hand to convert foreign currency to the Tyrian shekel required by the temple authorities. Additionally, the merchants were available to sell animals and supplies for sacrifice. Sacrifices required an animal to be without blemish. Now, you couldn't guarantee your animal would be without blemish if you brought it on a distant journey into Jerusalem. So most sojourners purchased their sacrifices on arrival. The money changers and the merchants were there for a reason. However, many historians have written about the greed of the money changers who took more than necessary off the top when they exchanged the coins. And many historians have noted with distaste that the high priest's family made a profit on everything sold in the temple. Even the doves. Now the doves were the sacrifice of the poor who couldn't afford a larger animal. There are historical accounts of the disadvantaged being exploited during Passover. Many believe this is what Jesus is protesting as he overturns the tables. Not that goods were being exchanged in the temple, but that people were being exploited in God's name. And I think that's true. But there may be more going on here than a protest of the system of commerce. Verse 17. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." In this verse, Jesus quotes two passages from the prophets. He begins with defining God's intention for the temple from Isaiah 56. Then he concludes with God's indictment of the leadership from Jeremiah 7. By quoting these passages, Jesus shows us he's protesting more than financial malfeasance. I want to read these quotations in their original context, where we'll get a better picture, a bigger picture of what Jesus is saying. Isaiah 56, verse 1. "This is what the Lord says. Maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Blessed is the one who does this, the person who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps their hands from doing any evil." First, in Isaiah 56, God makes clear that he's looking for people who are faithful, not flippant with their behavior. People who take their faith seriously. Then he makes another point, Isaiah 56, verse 3. "Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely exclude me from his people.' And let no eunuch complain, 'I am only a dry tree.'" Here he identifies the outcasts of society. These are two people groups who face rejection and ridicule on a regular basis. He says, you may think you're not worthy. People may tell you you're not worthy. However, verse 4, "For this is what the Lord says, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me, who hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever." Now, if you don't know what a eunuch is, please don't Google it. Let's just say it's a male who voluntarily or violently lost the ability to procreate. And in the ancient world, in this society, eunuchs were cut off from community. No pun intended. Sorry. Have some figs. No, really. You can pass those around. Why don't you take the whole thing? They'll love them. Enjoy. Eunuchs were considered pariahs because their bodies were seen as an affront to creation. Now, here, God gives really good news to these ancient outcasts. He says, I don't care what you've done. I don't care what's been done to you. He says, if you choose me and choose what pleases me, I'll give you eternity. He says, you may feel forgotten. And without children, you may think you'll be forgotten. But I assure you, you'll never be forgotten. Scriptures hand us a literal example of this happening. Read Acts 8 sometime this week, and you'll meet an Ethiopian eunuch who famously chose Jesus. We're still reading about him today. Isaiah 56, verse 6. "And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer."
Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. There's that phrase. Now, if that outcast, even the outcast, binds himself to the Lord, and Isaiah explained that someone who binds himself or herself to the Lord is someone who ministers to God, loves God, serves God. He says, if that individual, even one rejected by everyone else, binds himself or herself to God and to God's ways, God will never reject them. They will enjoy God's presence. Actually, God will bring them into his presence. Now, God's intent for his temple was to give that message to the world. God's intent for his people was to give that message to the world. It was to be a place, and they were to be a people through whom all people could find life. Isaiah 56, verse 8, the Sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered. God always intended his people to be a blessing to the nations. Look back at the story of Abraham and you'll see it. Genesis 12, read it sometime. God asked his people to live differently, sure, than the rest of the world. But he didn't intend for us to develop an exclusive community like a country club that keeps people out. He intended us to show the world who he is and how much he loves them. But what happens when God's people hoard his blessings and his forgiveness for themselves while keeping the outcast that he loves at arm's length? What happens? I'll tell you what happens. God gets angry because God gets angry when anything gets between him and the people he loves. I don't care who you are, what you've done, or what's been done to you. If you bind yourself to God, he will bind himself to you. And that's a message God wants everybody to hear. Am I right? But before you get too excited, remember, that message goes for your ex-husband as well. And that message goes for your former church leaders who gave you the wrong idea about God. That message goes for the person who burned you more than anyone could ever burn a person. Now, I'm not saying that God's grace excuses their behavior or gives them a get-out-of-jail-free card. What I'm saying is, his grace is available to them, just like it is to you, just like it is to me. So, when you think about your relationship with those people, are your words to that person giving them any other impression other than God's grace is available to them? Is the way you're treating them giving them any other idea than God loves them? By the time Jesus overturned the tables in the temple, that religious institution had become not a symbol of inclusion, but a symbol of exclusion. And it became a source of false security as well for the religious people. You'll recall Jesus said that they've made the temple a den of robbers. That phrase comes from Jeremiah 7. Some 600 years before the time of Jesus, Jeremiah writes this, Jeremiah 7, verse 2. Hear the word of the Lord. All you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Now, these weren't generic words of religious advice. They were directives specifically targeting Jeremiah's reader because their ways and their actions needed reforming. Verse 4, do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. That's a funny little passage, isn't it? Here's what's going on. In Jeremiah's day, the leaders were deluded into thinking their association with religious worship was enough to excuse their reprehensible ways. They feigned innocence as they worshiped at God's temple, but they ignored God's way of living. That's a problem. When I was a child,
I developed a concept called mommy base. Let me tell you about mommy base. Here's how it worked. Let's say I gave my older brother a hard time or I did something to aggravate him. If he chased me in retaliation, I would run to my mom, grab her arm and cry, "I'm on mommy base." I believed safety could be found on mommy's base because it was there I could find protection from my brother's revenge. But I didn't really think this through. I didn't consider how mommy would feel about what I did to my brother that caused him to start chasing me in the first place. Do you see where this is going? The religious leaders trusted the deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. This is Heavenly Father base. Well, their Heavenly Father tells them something about Heavenly Father base. Jeremiah 7, verse 5. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place and the land I gave your ancestors forever and ever. Here's the point. God cares deeply how we treat one another, especially those who everyone else mistreats, the foreigner, the fatherless, the widow. And God cares deeply about our devotion to Him. Idolatry became attractive to the people of Israel when they thought another God might offer provision or protection or pleasure that their God wasn't providing. Oh, so they'd come to the temple to worship God. When they went home, they showed their devotion and their dependence on something else. The Lord argues in verse 8, but look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. They believe religious rituals will cover their religious hypocrisy. In fact, they may not even see their hypocrisy. They certainly wouldn't call it that. They've deceived themselves. So the Lord asks, verse 9, will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods who you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe? Safe to do all these detestable things? He asks one more question in the next verse, verse 11. Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? Has the house of the holy God become a cave where robbers retreat after they commit their crimes? Take this back to the first century, to Jesus' times. You see, Jesus' accusations at the temple were not simply that they were economically exploiting the underprivileged in the temple courts. That's just one of the problems. Sure, there was financial corruption, but there was a larger spiritual corruption that plagued the people. Do you remember the warnings that we studied back in Luke 11? It was over a year ago. Luke 11, verse 42. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Verse 43, woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Verse 44, woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves which people walk over without knowing it. Verse 45, one of the experts of the law answered him, teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also, because he was picking on the Pharisees. So, verse 46, Jesus replied, and you, experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. Verse 52, woe to you, experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who are entering. Now look back at Jeremiah 7. The Lord asks, has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. The last phrase is emphatic in Hebrew. Literally, it reads something like, "Behold, I, even I, have seen you." That verb watching, it's a simple verb. Often it's used quite positively. In fact, one of the greatest promises you'll see in the scripture is that God is watching you. He's watching you. He's seeing you. He's looking. Throughout the Psalms, we see it is a wonderful thing. You may not think God sees this. He sees this. He sees you. It's a beautiful thing to be seen by God. Unless you're doing something wrong. Unless you're hurting his people. You want to see God get ticked? All you got to do is get in the way of someone trying to get to him. Because God gets angry when anything gets between him and the people he loves. Okay, maybe you're visiting us today. You know, throughout these services, we've had lots of folks from our child dedication. So we've had family and friends coming on. I'm so glad you're here. You're so welcome. You had to come on the God is angry sermon, didn't you? Sorry about that. Welcome. You know, maybe you're visiting or maybe you've been journeying with us, but the truth is you wouldn't call yourself a follower of Jesus. In fact, I don't know if you'd even consider yourself a churchgoer. You have worked hard over the years to stay out of churches. Because you're fed up with the self-righteous condemnation and hypocritical standards you see in Christians. I want you to know, you are in good company. Because God's fed up too. And I don't think he likes going to those churches either. In Luke 19 and Mark 11, the cleansing of the temple, as it's often called, it's not really a cleansing. Jesus is acting like one of the prophets of old by offering a dramatic image of God's discipline that will soon come upon them. Powerful words. But his words get a mixed reaction. Mark says this, verse 18. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Two different reactions. Luke uses a more powerful word, verse 47 of Luke chapter 19. Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. One group was drawn to his message, not because they liked God's anger, but because they were elated to hear a message that God loves people enough, he'll get angry when he needs to. Some of them needed to hear that. Maybe you did too. Look, if God gets angry, it's because God is love. Sometimes it's tough love, but it's true love. How are you going to respond to his love? I'm going to take this text. I want to bring it into our world. And I'll leave you with two questions. First, are you trusting a lie? Are you thinking the way you live doesn't really matter? Are you trusting to religious ritual to make it all right? As if going to church somehow makes you a good person. The late Keith Green wisely remarked, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. We got to stop thinking of church as mommy base. Let's take seriously God's command to love him and love others. Oh my word, we're going to take seriously God's grace from beginning to end. It's his grace from beginning to end. But we also need to take seriously his command to love him and love others. Here's the truth. Some of us are living self-centered, self-indulgent lives with a Bible verse slapped up next to it, and we call it success or blessing, because that sounds spiritual. I don't know if it is. Second, is there anything that needs to be overturned or driven out of your life so people can see God? Is there anything? There's a passage in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is sacred. Your whole life is intended to be set apart by God for a specific purpose. And one of those purposes is to show the world who He is. What does your life tell the people around you about your God? What needs to be driven out of your life? Is there an addiction that's devouring you and your family? Is there an inappropriate relationship that could destroy your marriage? What's got to go? What's got to be overturned? The Greek word that Mark uses to describe the tables overturned is katastrepho. It's in English, we get our English word catastrophe from it. It's not a gentle word, but it's a good word in the right context. It's a good word if the thing being overturned is hurting people. It's a good word if the thing being overturned is getting between God and the people He loves. So is there anything in your life that needs to be overturned or obliterated so people can see God in you and through you? Parents, we got to be especially careful here. I know I mentioned this at the dedications, but it's true. The way we act and interact with our children will influence the way they act and interact with God and with others. But partly true because we are the prime example of authority figures in their lives at this point. And they're watching how you mete out grace and truth. You'd be surprised how much of that they sling back on God. But your kids are also watching how you model loving God and loving others. They see you curse people who burn you. They see if you're all smiles at church and all shouts behind closed doors. They see you cling to unforgiveness like it's a life preserver. Oh, and this gets dangerous because you're showing them that's the way to live life and love others. They're likely to follow in your footsteps. I've seen this again and again, where a parent refuses to forgive. A parent just clings to bitterness, clings to their hurt and cuts people ruthlessly from their lives. Invariably, over time, you'll see a son or a daughter take on that same approach to life and love and hurt. What does your life teach your kids or your friends or your coworkers about God's love? They may not be able to see Him around your sin, and that makes God angry. Now, even if He's angry with you, that doesn't mean He doesn't love you. Did Jesus love the money changer? Of course. Did Jesus love the Pharisee? You bet. But He hated the way their behavior kept people from Him. Even kept them from Him. So let's take an honest look at our lives. Friends, I'm not trying to scare you into religious obedience. That never works, and I'm not that kind of pastor. Until next week. Then I'm going to come at you. No. Here's what I'm saying. We serve a loving Father, and sometimes that loving Father disciplines His children when they hurt one another. I'm not trying to scare you, and neither am I saying you can earn God's love. You can't earn God's love. But you don't have to earn God's love because He already loves you. Now, I'll say it the way our friend Ann Voskamp says. You can't earn God's love. You can only turn towards God's love. Do what Isaiah told the foreigner and the eunuch to do. Bind yourself to God. Turn toward him in devotion and service. Do as Jeremiah said. Reform your ways and your actions. Cleanse your temple, so to speak. And allow God to forgive you. Will you pray with me? Father, first I thank you for difficult passages. I thank you for difficult passages that are difficult for pastors like me to preach and difficult for parishioners like all of us to hear. But sometimes it is those difficult passages that tell us exactly what we need to hear. We thank you for truth. And we thank you for grace. And we call upon that grace now after hearing this truth. And we are sorry for the ways our actions have prevented people from seeing you. For the way our actions have got between you and what you're wanting to do in other people's lives. We know our sin can so easily do that. We're sorry. But I ask for your help. No, we couldn't do it without your help. By your grace, would you change us from within and help us take very seriously our faith and our faithfulness? I would ask you to get really specific with us. What are the things that need to be overturned or driven out? And help us to have the courage, the endurance, and the commitment to do whatever we need to do to get closer and closer to you. So we can drive those things out. So we can overturn those tables. Help us take this seriously. No more games. And Lord, I also pray for my friends who have been hurt by hypocrisy. First, may they know that it makes you angry. And may that bring them comfort. And may they also know that healing is available, grace is available, forgiveness is available. Give them the courage to reach to you. I love it that even in a passage when we could see anger, we can't help but see love. You're a good God. Better than we could ever know. So we trust to you together in the name of King Jesus. Amen. Please stand. You know, I know that you might have had one of those catastrophic weeks. And you'd do well to just receive prayer before you go. Maybe you're facing a massive decision and you just want to get it right in God. You just want to get it right. Maybe you'd like to receive prayer before you go. If so, we're going to have some folks standing here at the front ready to pray for you. So make your way up here as the service ends. My prayer for all of you, may you never let anything get between you and God or God and others. Thanks for coming. Grace and peace.